We're starting a new chapter tonight, new paragraph, new chapters. Problem, of course, with chapter divisions is that they imply that you're going to make a major shift. And in some ways, it's true. Galatians is kind of broken down into chapters 1 and 2 together and 3 and 4 together and 5 and 6 together in terms of content. So moving into chapter 3 is kind of a shift, but it does come right off of verse 20 and 21 of chapter 2, what he says in the next sentence, chapter 3, verse 1, because he's talking about the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me in verse 20 and verse 21, the whole issue of whether Christ died needlessly or not, and then in verse 1 of chapter 3, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So the issue of the death of the Son of God is in the entire flow of thought there. But as we begin our study of chapter 3, the first five verses, I'm assuming to be a paragraph. And it's interesting that the first thing that we notice if we read those first five verses is that they basically are put together in a form that highlights six questions that really swirl around one. The six questions in the first five verses are these. Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so much in vain? Did he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So every verse is a question that has something to do with what he's driving at. But it's interesting that even though he does ask six questions, verse 2 highlights the fact that one of the questions is more prominent than all the rest, and that is, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? That's the core issue. The others are involved with that core question, but as we work our way through it, we'll be looking at all of the questions, but not all of them in one session, obviously. If we covered five verses in one night, we'd all die of shock, wouldn't we? So, this evening we're going to start by looking at the first question in its setting. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? There are several issues involved in this question, so we're going to look at them. The first issue is his description of his readers as foolish. You wouldn't typically think that you were going to win friends and influence people by calling them fools to start with. But sometimes you do have to point out a problem if you really want a solution. And in the issue of calling them foolish Galatians, he is highlighting an issue that is crucial to all of life. The issue of foolishness is a critical issue because the word was actually coined in the beginning of its use to refer to mindlessness, the lack of mental activity. It's the negative particle A in the word for to think. So this is a non-think situation. You non-thinking Galatians. The whole point that he's driving at with the choice of that word is that they have opted to go in a direction that's basically thoughtless. When you look at the word in its use in the New Testament, it's not used a lot, but when you look at it, you discover that it's almost always used in a context where somebody's doing something thoughtlessly by either deliberately or thoughtlessly dismissing the pertinent facts. It's used by Jesus, for example, in Luke 24:25, and by the way, that's the only time that's used in the New Testament that's not Paul's use. But Luke was Paul's sidekick, so he's used to the terminology. But the fact is, Luke put these words in Jesus' mouth on the road to Emmaus, where the two guys are going to Emmaus because they've given up on this whole Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ issue because he's dead. And that's their mindset. They've left Jerusalem. Basically, they're totally, because the guy that they've been with for the last 6 or 7 years has been killed. And he's just dead. And they've even heard the testimony of the women who had been out to the tomb and came back saying that he was risen, but they blew that off. You know, these women were out there with too many tears in their eyes and thought they were seeing things they weren't seeing and that kind of stuff. So they just blew it off. And Jesus appeared on the road with them suddenly. I don't know if they thought he was just somebody who had caught up with them from behind that they hadn't been paying attention or whatever, but it says that their eyes were withheld so they couldn't recognize him. And he engaged them in conversation, and then they spilled all this stuff about their frustration about, you know, we thought he was the Christ, but da-da-da-da-da. And then he says to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he launched into an explanation out of the Old Testament of how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to rise again on the third day. And that's where, you know, the popular phrase, the burning heart experience, where they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he was explaining the scriptures. But the point is, the statement, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, is a statement that implies very strongly that they were supposed to have put together what the Old Testament taught about Christ, and they hadn't done it. They had heard the stuff, but they apparently were slow of heart to believe it, so that even though they'd heard it, they had blown off bunches of it, pieces of it, so that they couldn't grasp the significance of what was going on. And we know that's true. In Mark's gospel, for example, he records that Jesus told his disciples on 3 different occasions that he was going up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death, on the third day he'd rise. So they'd been told over and over that he was going to be put to death and rise. And they didn't have a whole lot of trouble believing that he was going to be put to death because they were all scared. They were going up to Jerusalem with him, but let's go die with him. You know, but they just blew that whole resurrection thing off like nobody believes that. But now that it's happened, he accuses them of being foolish on the basis of the fact that they had the facts, but they didn't deal with them properly. They didn't respond to them like they should have. I really believe that that's the issue of you foolish Galatians. It's not that they didn't have enough information to keep them from going the direction they were going, because they did. But they were ignoring it. They were being led, it says bewitched, they were being led into a theological construct that they should have not given the time of day to. They should not have paid any attention to it at all. But they were sucked right into it, the mix, and he says this is foolishness. But the reason he calls it foolishness is because it's so thoughtless. And the implication of that, you foolish Galatians, is, look, some point in time you're going to have to start thinking. Because all of your life is tied to the way you think. And it's really true. I mean, you really can't say anything to anybody. You can't say anything to anybody without the assumption that they're going to use their brain. They're going to respond to what you said. And even if somebody says, well, you just make this all intellectual and na-na-na, even that is an intellectual argument against being intellectual, which is foolishness. Everything has to do with the information that goes into your brain and the way your mind uses it in response to it. So thoughtlessness is a critical problem. And the reason it's critical is because in the New Testament, the focus on this word translated foolish, the focus of the word is that thoughtlessness will lead to some kind of destructive failure. It's not maybe, it will. Paul used the word in Romans 1:14 when he said that he preached the gospel to the... He says, I'm under obligation to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, and to the foolish. Well, the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the foolish are categories that are kind of playing off of each other, so that wise and foolish are opposites in his thinking. And the word that he uses for wise is the sophos, the wisdom that the New Testament as well as the Old Testament declare wisdom is. The ability to apply the data to a circumstance and situation in such a way that that situation will develop in the way and bring the result that you want. A person is wise who knows how to deal with the information and the circumstance in such a way that his reaction will produce what he wants. And a man's a fool if he applies certain thoughts to a given situation and expects this when it's impossible to get that from there. If you can't get there from here, then you're a fool for trying. That's the idea. That sophos or wisdom is the ability to apply truth principles to a given situation so that the situation resolves itself in a way that is satisfactory to the wise person. You want this? Well, then this is how you get it. So that's wisdom. Well, the opposite of that is you want this and you do this. You end up in the opposite setting or result. And the problem with that is that in a real world where principles of truth are established, you violate the truth and you cannot expect a good end. It will not happen. That's why Paul uses the same term, for example, in 1 Timothy 6:9, where he says that foolish lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. Foolish lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. The issue there is that the lusts, which is what the person is really wanting to fulfill, that's why it's called a lust. Nobody has a lust to something that's going to be totally self-destructive unless they have a desire to die, I mean, unless they're suicidal. Typically, strong desires are there because you think that you'll get this by indulging them. But a foolish lust is an appetite that if you indulge it, it will kill you. It's not saying that all lusts are wrong, but foolish lusts will kill you. That's what Paul says. And In Titus 3, he uses the same term in verse 3 when he basically, I think, organizes the verse so that foolish is the main descriptive term and then everything that follow it is a description of what it means to be foolish. And there are these characteristics. Foolish people are disobedient. They're deceived. They serve various lusts and pleasures. They live in malice and envy. They're hateful and they hate others. And those are all characteristics of foolishness, because every one of them will destroy you. So when Paul says, you foolish Galatians, he's actually using the word in the context of chapters 1 and 2, where he told them right off the bat, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, that if you don't get the gospel right, you're going to be accursed. The issue is crucial. If you buy into a concept that is not true, you're dealing with the issue of eternal reality. I mean, it's one thing to blow the law of gravity off. I mean, the worst you can get out of that is, you know, falling off of something and getting your head busted. You're dead, physically. That's the worst the law of gravity can do to you. You can be a fool in terms of physical laws, that the worst they can do to you is kill you. But that's only one side of the issue. The next side of the issue is what happens to you after you're dead. And that's the thing that almost everybody is ignoring, is that life in this world is a staging thing in eternities forever. And therefore, to be a fool in relation to the gospel is not just temporally destructive, it's eternally destructive. So Paul's using the term foolish because the issue is so profoundly important in terms of eternal outcomes, not temporal ones. Because the bottom line for all rational argument concerning the nature of the gospel and whether it's true or not, the bottom line is, you're going to be around forever. That's the most fundamental bottom line reality. You can't get out of this. So, how you relate to the God who is, whether you even acknowledge that there is a God, all of that is, I mean, you can make any kind of choice you want to, but you're going to be around forever and you're going to endure the outcome. And if the outcome is foolish, I mean, if the process is foolish, the outcome is going to be disaster. So the point that Paul is making in the opening of chapter 3 is you simply cannot afford to be thoughtless when it comes to the issue of how you relate to God. You can resist it. You can wish it didn't have to be there. You can do all kinds of, but the bottom line is you cannot afford to just not think about it, because thoughtlessness in this area is too huge an issue in terms of its outcomes. So when he says, "You foolish Galatians," he's really pushing them. He's not trying to insult them. He's trying to get them to stop being a non-thinking individual in relation to the issues that he's dealing with. You've got to stop and think about this. That's what he's saying. So that's the first issue, the issue of the thoughtlessness of the Galatians, the mindless acceptance of pure bunk. They're buying into it as true doctrine. But it's bunk. It's worse than that. He says that whatever it is the equivalent of being bewitched. So that's the next issue in the verse. What does it mean to be bewitched? Well, when you look at that term in Paul's use, you discover that he's the only person in the New Testament ever used it, and this is the only place he ever did. So then you wonder, now, why in the world would Paul deliberately choose, a unique verb out of the Greek language one time? And all the stuff that he has to say, he chooses to use this word one time and never again. And it has to do with this thoughtlessness business. And since thoughtlessness is not a minor issue, you would think that the idea of being bewitched would come up a lot, but doesn't. The word bewitched is only found here, and when you look at it in the secular background, it's the way it's used outside of the Bible. It has to do with the use of black magic. It has to do with somebody casting the evil eye. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to put an evil eye on somebody? Typically. Yeah, it means to put a hex on them or a curse on them. Now, that's interesting because that's the main idea of bewitched. It's coming under someone else's curse. Okay, how does that fit in the context? Well, it's interesting that in this chapter, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under curse. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, the issue of being bewitched or put under a curse is a main part of chapter 3's argument. And that's probably why he chose to use the term, because he wanted the Galatians, who came out of a secular setting, Gentiles, idolatrous in background, fully familiar with the black magic, the black arts, where having somebody put a hex on you or cast an evil eye on you or bewitch you was a dangerous thing, because it's going to bring you to great harm. He uses this term, I believe, because the main issue is that in the context, being foolish means you're going to come to bad end. And the cause of it is because you've been brought back under a curse, or you've been brought under a curse. And that's exactly the point of what Paul wants to drive home in chapter 3, is that the gospel is the solution to the disaster that's coming upon humanity in terms of eternity. The alienation of men with God, or between man and God, is real. And there's a solution for it, but there's only one. And if you miss it in terms of the solution, if you approach this thing improperly, you will be brought under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law means, fundamentally, that you'll pay every bit of what you owe from a legal point of view based on all of your living and breathing moments in this world. Everything you've ever done will be evaluated according to what was done and why it was done, and then under the justice of God, you will pay the price. That's what it means to be under the curse. The law says cursed is everyone that violates the principles of the law. And that means you're going to be put under eternal judgment. So I really think that Paul chose the term primarily because he was writing to a Gentile audience and they understood what it meant to be brought under a curse in terms of your physical well-being, at least. So that basically Paul is saying that they have been brought under a curse, but I don't really think that he expects them to think in terms of some pagan putting an evil eye on them. Because we know in the setting what has happened is some legalistic Jews have insisted that their relationship to God is tied to their performance of the law of Moses. But he says this is the same thing as having a hex put on you. In what way is it the same? Well, what were the legalists telling them? That their relationship with God was fundamentally rooted in whether they were going to obey His law or not. Fundamentally, that's the issue. You have to behave yourself if you want a relationship with God on any level. And He is not going to give you eternal blessedness if you don't obey His rules. He's not. And that sounds so reasonable that they bought it. But it's absolutely death sentence to buy into that. The reason is not because it isn't a reasonable notion. I mean, obviously, the law was given so that people could do what was right and profit from doing what was right. That's not the problem. Paul said in Romans 7, the law is spiritual and it's intended for life. The problem is not that. The problem is you can't. You're of the flesh. Understand. And if you put yourself under the obligation of the law, you're going to die. You can't get out of it because you can't obey it. It's not as if God wouldn't give you the benefit if you obeyed it. That's a foregone conclusion. The problem is you can't obey it. When God starts investigating what is done and why it's done, the flaws start showing up. And boy, if God has to treat us legally, we're dead. That's the problem of being bewitched. You're brought under a curse. And interestingly, in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul actually said that these false doctrines, like relating to God on the basis of law, is a doctrine of the demons or devils. People who practice black magic always claim that their power comes from spiritual forces of power. So Paul is acknowledging that they were bewitched in a very real sense, because the doctrine that your relationship with God must be rooted in your obedience to God's rules, that's a demonic doctrine. It comes right out of the spiritual forces of wickedness. It's their intention to get you to believe that. And therefore, in a very real sense, they were bewitched by legalists, Jewish legalists, who would have pulled their hair out if you'd accused them of being related to the Witch of Endor, practicing the black magic with their doctrine. They just said, absolutely not. We're trying to be faithful to Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not possible for you to accuse us of being practitioners of the black arts. And Paul says, but you are, because your doctrine's demonic. And that's where those bewitching doctrines come from. So, on the one hand, because of the fact there is such a thing as spiritual forces of wickedness trying to get people to buy into lies so that they can be destroyed, together with that is the demand that you at least be thoughtful. So, you foolish Galatians says you're going to have to start thinking about these things. Clear-eyed thinking, rational, logical reason. Plus, you have to realize that there's a whole universe out there dedicated to destroying you by deceiving you and drawing you within its realm. And then, the issue that they have been bewitched about and are not thinking properly concerning was the last phrase. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, the crucified Christ, or the crucified Jesus Christ, is the central issue. It is this about which you must think clearly, and it is this that enables you to keep from being drawn into the cursedness of bondage, cabal. Jesus Christ crucified. That's the key issue. In a sense, that's the doctrine from which radiate all of the other issues that have anything to do with properly relating to God. Jesus Christ crucified. The questions are these. What does he mean by before whose eyes? Well, it's got to be a figure of speech because they didn't see it. And what does he mean by publicly portrayed as crucified? Two issues are involved here. One of them is the metaphor before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, when obviously they did not see Christ crucified. It was not a literal expression. I believe that it's a figure of speech that has to do with the first issue, clear thinking. Because the idea of before whose eyes means, if you take it literally, if you see something, you have a great deal more potential for believing it because you saw it. And in fact, we have this phrase, seeing is believing. And out of a five sensory perception kind of background in the physical realm, your sight is a crucial one of the five, and it is incredibly potent in terms of what your mind will tell you is the conclusion to draw if you have seen a thing. I mean, if you just get it from somebody that tells you and you don't see it, well, then it's kind of open to maybe. But if it happens right in front of your eyes, then you really are heavily influenced by it. I asked an atheist one time who was debating me publicly in the newspaper what it would take for God to convince him that he exists, because this guy was an atheist. I said, what would it take for God to convince you that he exists? Well, if he picked me up by the hair and spun me around and put a Bible in my hand, or if he parted the Red Sea like he claimed to have done in the Bible, then I'd believe him. And I said, well, basically what you're saying then is that if God actually showed up in your experience in a way that you would accept as supernatural and testimony of him, then you'd acknowledge that he exists. Basically what he was saying was, if I could see it, I'd believe it. Well, Paul recognizes the impact of sight, but he also recognizes that a good bit of sight is still going to be mental. Because when you see something, you do have to interpret its significance. And you do that with your mind, not your eyes. Your eyes just bring the information to you. Figuring out what the information means, that's in your thinking. So when he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, he's saying, the way that I presented Jesus Christ to you was tantamount to being a visual presentation. it had the same impact as if you had actually watched it happen. Now, there are two things involved in that. Number one was the crucifixion issue. The Gentiles, the Galatians, were Roman in culture and setting, and there wasn't a Galatian around who didn't understand Roman crucifixion. That was the way that Rome intimidated everybody into obedience. There are testimonies of the fact that the Romans, when they really wanted to make a powerful, potent, persuasive statement, they would line the roads with crosses of people that were crucified on them. And you walk down that road with all these crucified bodies on both sides of the road, and you were overwhelmed with the reality of what crucifixion was. And there wasn't a thoughtful or an adult Galatian around that didn't understand Roman crucifixion. They'd seen it, or at least they'd heard enough about it that it was very present to their mind. So it didn't take a whole lot to go from the crucifixion as a concept to the claim that Jesus Christ was crucified. I mean, they could buy into that. So that was part of the obviousness of the presentation. But the second part of the obviousness is in the way that he was portrayed to them. It says he was publicly portrayed. Well, interestingly, that word doesn't really mean publicly portrayed. When you look at the word the way it's used in the New Testament, it means that it was written beforehand. In other words, this was described to you before it happened, and then when it happened, you saw the relationship between the description and the reality. And basically what he's arguing here is that Jesus as the Christ was pre-written to be crucified. Which means, by a strong implication, that Paul's method of presenting Jesus Christ as crucified was when he would go into an area and preach the gospel to them, he would do it much like he did in the letter to the Romans, the only letter he wrote to a group that he had never met before and didn't know what they knew, so he was going to make sure that they got it right. I mean, all the other letters Paul was writing to people that had heard his ministry and heard his preaching and all that, the Romans, he didn't know what they'd been taught. He didn't know what they knew. He didn't know what they didn't know. So when he started out Romans, he didn't assume anything. And if you look at the issues in the first three chapters of Romans, where he's laying the foundation for the need for Christ to be crucified, there are two things that stand out. One of them is that the need of man is so profoundly necessary for a crucified Redeemer, because in Romans 1, 2, and 3, man's need is enormous. He's in rebellion. He's hateful. He doesn't have any interest in knowing God or anything about God. And that leaves him wide open to eternal destruction. So God's answer to that in Romans chapter 3 is a Redeemer who is crucified in the place of these rebels, so that they have a foundation for being reconciled to God. There's no foundation for a rebel to be reconciled except by one of two methods. One of them is reconciliation through legal means, which is impossible. The law will condemn a rebel. And the other is reconciliation with justice being satisfied and then something else being put in its place. And that's the argument of the gospel. Since God could not justify you by treating you legally, he had to meet the demands of justice and then approach you on the basis of some other method, and that's grace, where he offers to give you eternal life and the full forgiveness of all your sin on the basis of the fact that somebody else died in your place to satisfy the demands of justice. This is not New Testament. This is Isaiah 53. So when Paul says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was pre-written as crucified, or the fact that it was pre-written makes it so obvious that you can't miss it, means that when he preached the gospel, he preached the Old Testament picture of Messiah so that they could say, oh, this is why Christ was crucified. The Bible says he was going to be. And it tells us why he was going to be. Because men had to have a Redeemer, and that was the only way justice could be met and redemption be applied. So he would go in preaching that, and he claims that the explanation of the demands of justice and God's solution in a sacrificial Passover lamb substitute in the stead of or in the place of others. His claim is that the Old Testament was so clear on that that if anybody explained it to you, it was as obvious as it could be. It was just like it happened in front of your eyes. That's what he's saying here. The issue, though, of the implications of this undeniable, if you're willing to use your mind, it becomes an undeniable, inescapable fact that Christ crucified was not a statement of defeat, but a statement of profound victory. There are two implications that are crucial to that. One of the implications of the crucifixion of Christ is the one in verse 20, where Christ loved me. There is no credence to the notion that God is hateful or desires any damage to you as an individual out of the doctrine of Christ being crucified in your place. The argument of Christ being crucified in your place is, if God is out to get you, he'd already got you. The fact that he got his son instead of you means that he does care about you and he's willing to forgive your sin and redeem you. He's willing to make you one of his children if you'll allow him to do that. That's the strongest implication of the crucifixion, is his love. So the whole idea of God's love becomes a critical issue of the crucifixion. People are forever saying, well, if God really loved me, then this and this and this would have happened, or this and this and this would not have happened. If God really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen to me, or what? Well, the issues of love are so complex, you can never make your case arguing like that. The fact that you're being treated this way in this fallen world doesn't have anything to say about whether God loves you or not. But whether Christ is crucified or not has everything to say whether God loves you or not. If he didn't love you, wouldn't allow his son to be crucified for you. Well, how do you explain then that God, who loves me enough to let his son die for me, doesn't care enough about me to solve this problem and this problem and this problem and this problem? Well, the fact is, he does. But the solution to this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem may not be the solution you're expecting because you're not thinking properly, being foolish. The greatest need that man ever has is to be brought out of himself. And the fact that most men turn inward as soon as they get into trouble, any kind of pain or problem, they turn inward and then they start blaming God for mistreating them, that just proves how terribly depraved they are, that they turn automatically against God just because of their selfishness. That's part of the answer to why you're being subject to it. And so that you can get out of the selfish mindset, this me-focused thing. But the fact is, what you're subject to in this world has nothing to do with whether God loves you or not. Christ crucified says he does. And it's foolishness to deny that. It's so true that you can't miss it if you just start in Genesis and go through the Old Testament, because the Christ being crucified starts early with Abel offering a sacrifice of blood. It goes through all the Old Testament patterns, the sacrificial Passover lamb, all of the sacrificial system. Isaiah 53 just says it. I mean, he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes, we were healed. The whole idea of a substitute. The Old Testament is clear as a bell about the fact that because God loves us, he willingly sacrificed his son by crucifixion. That's the highest impact of the reality of Christ crucified, is God loves you. If you will stop and allow that thought to settle into a controlling point in your thinking, then your relationship with God has a basis for taking off in the proper direction. As long as you're not convinced that God loves you, your thinking will never be right. And if you approach the issues of your life from the perspective that God does love you, then your thinking cannot go too far wrong. It's fundamental. This is the reason why Christ crucified is the issue. And the second most crucial issue is not the love of God, but the grace of God. Because Christ crucified is a statement about how willing God was to set the entire issue of justice aside. So he does not have to relate to you legally. The whole point of Christ being crucified was to give God the freedom to not treat you legally. So then he can deal with you graciously. And it is only a legalist who demands that God treat me justly who sets the grace of God aside. A person who believes that Jesus Christ was crucified for you does not set the grace of God aside, because it's a fundamental assumption of grace. So the crucifixion of Christ establishes two major characteristics of God in relation to you. Number one, he loves you. Number two, he's willing to be gracious to you rather than just. So those are the huge implications. And the roots of verse 1 of chapter 3, the question, who has bewitched you? Why have you let someone lead you astray in relation to Jesus Christ crucified? The entire focus of that is that you're going to have to become thoughtful. And you're going to have to deal with the prophetic reality of God establishing prophetic truth written beforehand that Christ is going to be crucified in your place, having established that, and then in history it being announced to you that it has happened, the fulfillment according to the prophecy. One of your most fundamental thoughtful relationships here is going to have to put those together so that you'll stop arguing with God about how you're supposed to relate to him. Prophecy is the biblical apologetic for the existence and character nature of God. Fulfilled prophecy is the Old Testament. It's Isaiah's polemic against apostasy, and it's his establishment of how you can know that you're dealing with the true God. He can tell you ahead of time the way it's going to be. You're dealing with omniscience. So, given that fact, the fact that Jesus Christ was pre-written as crucified is a very clear issue that you must think clearly about. And if you don't, it'll be because you're bewitched. So, verse 1, when he says, you non-thinking Galatians, who has led you astray in relation to this very obvious Old Testament predicted reality and gospel preached reality that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, was going to be crucified in your place? Who led you off the path in relation to that? That's his question. So on that foundation, he's going to ask them 5 more questions. But we're not going to try to get into those 5 more questions tonight. So we'll just quit at this point. Paul is basically saying he had given them the gospel in a prophetic fulfillment kind of context. The Christ crucified was as obvious as it could possibly be from the preaching of the gospel in relation to Old Testament prophecy. And their willingness to jettison their brains, leave them at the door as they come in, was something that's totally inexcusable. You cannot do that. If you want life to come out properly, you're going to have to think about Jesus Christ crucified. So, are there questions or comments that you want to make?